You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, well, let me open us in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your kindness, your love to us. Lord, we're not worthy to be called your children, and yet, Lord, you have not only done that, but you have put your spirit within us to be transforming us, Lord, to be renewing us, to be not just in name your children, but to be truly looking like you as those who are being renewed in the image of God. And so, Lord, we think of all your attributes, and we pray, Lord, that that's what we would have. And so, Father, bless then this Sunday school as we work through James and the other material before us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're up to the third means of grace. A reminder in the catechism, right? We've been in this means of grace section. So we talked about the word, we talked about the sacraments, and now the catechism ends with prayer. And so the rest of the questions on the catechism are Indian prayer. Now, if you haven't kind of figured it out, the catechism and the survey of the Bible, as well as the church history, I've got it all timed out to land like an airplane, just all together. So we're getting near to our Surveying the Faith series coming to a conclusion. So what is prayer? What rule hath God given for our direction in prayer?
The whole word of God is what uses to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught us as a disciple. Commonly called the Lord's Prayer.
Good. It's a reminder that prayer is something that you're taught, right? And that you can learn and grow in prayer. And of course, part of that's going to be through practice, right? But you get taught the basics, and then you go and try to put them into practice. And of course, the Lord's Prayer is a great model, and that's what the rest of the catechism will be dealing with, is unpacking the Lord's Prayer about using it to teach us how to pray. Certainly, you could think of the Psalms are great ways to learn how to pray by examples. And you can certainly think of, there's a number of different verses that talk about pray in this way or pray about that. And so there's a lot that we can do it. But I guess maybe just the high level point is, like all worship, we pray as God teaches us to pray, right? Like we worship as God commands us to worship and teaches us to worship. So this is why I maybe it's for me something I always talk about, prayer nowhere in the Bible is what some call today listening prayer, where they you know, want to quiet their heart and have God speak to them, and they call that prayer. And that might sound good. It might be how we might, without teaching, want to think about prayer as a sort of a two-way conversation, but that's not the way the Bible teaches prayer. And that's why I would not want you to do what the Bible doesn't teach you to do. Prayer is really us direction-wise, speaking to God, bringing our requests to God, praising God, thanking God. And it is a two-way conversation, but the conversation is right here with the Word, and the Spirit is working through His Word. And so really encourage you on your personal times of, we talked about recently, private worship or secret worship. You know, in your prayer time, have your Bible open as well, and work through passage and pray back and forth. And that's how you can really foster the dialogue idea in a biblical way instead of in a non-biblical way. church history, the mega church movement. I'll read it. In more recent times, evangelical churches have seen the rise of the phenomenon commonly called the mega church movement. Some mega churches such mega churches are typically defined as having 2,000 or more people in weekly attendance, with some reaching into the tens of thousands. These churches vary widely in terms of being more or less faithful churches, while some proving to be false churches. Whenever God's word goes forth to many, there is cause for great joy, particularly as people are converted to Christ. Yet the movement has raised serious questions of prudence and presented significant challenges. For example, how effectively can church leadership shepherd such a large number of people or facilitate genuine Christian community? In effort to address such questions, megachurches commonly employ a complementary small group model, often relying on lay leadership. More recent efforts have switched to a multi-site approach with similar goals. In contrast, a more traditional model has been to focus on planting new congregations with their own local leadership whenever church grows beyond a certain size. This approach reflects the most common strategy found in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church even has a little booklet about some of our philosophy in planting churches. And I just, you know, a couple little trying to talk about mega church movement in a little tiny paragraph. There's so many threads I could go down. I did want to note when I mentioned small group, I don't want to come across as I don't think small groups are good. I think small groups have a role, particularly for midweek ministry. One of the more bigger concerns is often on mega churches, how small groups often, I put the lay leadership idea, that oftentimes there's not good leadership in the small groups. And in a mega church movement, the small group often takes on a larger role in the discipleship of people. Whereas in like a church like ours, a small group might be a complement to the larger ministry that we do in more official capacities. But when it's so much emphasized, the small group ministry, and has not really well-trained leadership, that can be problematic, as one example. All right, I'm going to move on to James, Santiago. So James, there's a few James in the Bible. This one has been understood to refer to James, sometimes referred to as the half-brother of Jesus, but the brother of Jesus and the leader of the Jerusalem church. So remember in Acts 15, when I say leader of Jerusalem, in Acts 15, they have that Jerusalem council, and James seems to be presiding as sort of moderator in that Jerusalem council. We do in our presbyteries, we have a moderator who sort of, you know, helps us run things, and so that seems to be the James and the role that he played there at that point in the church. Galatians references him as part of one of the pillars of the church, along with others. Date of composition, again, a bit of a guess here, but scholars tend to put this on the earlier side, maybe 44 to 49 AD, probably before the Jerusalem Council, at the beginning, maybe when persecution is starting to heat up. And then in terms of the message, a few wonderful things to point out about James in terms of message. It's often referred to as sort of New Testament wisdom literature. Now, I don't want to overstate that, but when you think of like the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Old Testament, some of the features that we see in there seem prevalent in James, things like about the tongue, wisdom aspects, some other things that seem to really have the tone of wisdom literature. Another thing that's been pointed out is it's the book sort of functions as a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. What I mean is the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus, that's a very classic sermon by Jesus. And there's a number of references or allusions to those teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and then discussed in James. And so you can see it having a very close flavor, so to speak, of the Sermon on the Mount. In many ways, just the synoptics in general. And then a theme that you'll see in how I outlined the book here is I like to refer to this as sort of a book on faith at work. Faith at work. And this is one of the big questions people wrestle with when you get into James, and we'll see when we get there, particularly the more difficult section. You know, you think about Paul's teaching, right? Paul, we're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, right? Period, full stop, amen, yes. James speaks of the importance of well, I'm just going to show you, say it first this way in the reconciled way. He focuses on that faith. It needs to be a lively, genuine faith. And if your faith has no works that flow out of it, then that says you don't have a genuine, lively faith. And so understanding the difference between faith and works is very important, right? If you don't get it right, you end up in Roman Catholicism, for example. So together, reading James and say Galatians or James and Romans, they really balance each other well. And in that sense, maybe are dealing with different issues, right? If you have someone who's an antinomian who says, you know, you become a Christian, it doesn't really matter how you live. You might give them the book of James, right? Or 1 John. If you're someone who is a moralist, right, who really like a pharisaical idea of sort of being right with God through your works, then you're probably going to give them Romans or Galatians, right? But James really focuses a lot on how your faith is lived out. And so that's why I've sort of themed it as faith at work, a lively faith. It does have a lot of imperative versus, not nearly the level of doctrine or even gospel that you might find in other books. Of course, the whole thing is doctrine in the sense of doctrine is teaching. But in terms of some of our more systematic categories that we think of, this is different than, say, a Romans, right? And that's not a problem. It's just to notice the differences. And, of course, this goes into that quote people often think about from Luther, where he refers to this as a gospel of straw or something like that. And I think you have to read him in context. Often that makes it sound worse than he actually meant it in context. I think Luther is observing what I think we all will observe is in terms of gospel presentation, this book is very light in that regard, right? Other books give a lot more. Again, think of if you could roughly break up Bible teaching into law and gospel buckets, which sometimes is easier to do, sometimes is more integrated and harder to do, but James certainly has more in the law category. Other books might have more in the gospel category. Obviously, God has given us both. We need both in our Christian diet. So before I delve into the meat and potatoes here, any questions on the high level? All right. Persevering in faith among testing trials and temptations. So look first at James 1, 2 through 4. Sarah, would you read that for us? I'm sorry. Sarah Miller, would you read that for us? So while the book is about faith that works, as I mentioned, the start and the end deals with the way our faith is tested through suffering, through trial, through even temptation. And we need to recognize that sort of the overarching pulls the whole book together. I always like to point out in verse 2, what's the first word in your guys' translations there? Count. Anyone else have a different translation, different first word? What's that? My. Keep read your translation, that verse. Okay. Some say consider, right? Or reckon. This is not saying it is all joy. You count it all joy. This is actually sort of like the word for imputation. You know, imputation, like for Christ's righteousness to be imputed to us doesn't mean that we are actually yet righteous. Well, we are on paper, right? So we have troubles, sufferings, hardships, but we can consider it joyful because of what it results in. Okay? And what does it result in? Your faith being tested for the goal of steadfastness. So the goal of perfection and completeness. So God is sanctifying us. Ultimately will glorify us. And so this is part of the process. Part of the process. Okay. Down in verse 12. Zoe. So again, think this is all part of the same theme. Steadfast under trial. You are blessed if you remain steadfast under trial, because the ultimate thing we get is the crown of life. The crown of life. At the end, last chapter returns to Job as an example of this. So it returns to this theme at the end, okay? And says, you remember Job, he was steadfast under trial. And remember how well it worked out for him, right? And a temptation can be, oh yeah, he got all his property back, and he got all this back, and he got all that back. But I point to you here, the crown of life is better. The crown of life is better. Yeah, in this life, you may go through a time of suffering, and God may restore those many physical earthly things you lost. He may not, but you have the crown of life. This is getting into that tulip, the pea, the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints, as we talked about recently. As God preserves you even through trial, we get the crown of life. That's ultimately what we are looking forward to. Down in verse 13, it says, let no one when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so this is a reminder of, in whatever is going through, the trial that you're going through, should temptation come, understanding God's providence, he's ordained that, but he's not the author of evil. He himself is not actually the one tempting. And of course, we can blame the devil, and certainly the devil does his share of tempting. But this actually even mentions our own fallen natures. So blame yourself too, right? But this is why, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, right, from this body of sin and death? We need to be delivered. All right. Getting into the next section, the outworking of faith in doing the word. Before I get to the particular part about being a doer of the word, he sets it up in verse 19 and 20 with an important verse. Marlon, would you read that? 20. So this is another, think of like structuring, right? So chapter 1 started out and ends, I mentioned, with this idea of steadfastness under trial. But as you look deeper, as we keep going deeper in the book, this idea of anger and also quarreling is going to be something that gets addressed in James. And so this sort of is again, addressing that concept, and then we'll develop it further later. And this is where you think of wisdom literature. I mean, this is very much, you could imagine this in Proverbs, verse 19. Three things: quick to hear, right? So you really listen. Slow to speak, right? You're quick to listen, but you're slow to speak. And slow to become angry. Yeah, yeah. Because the opposite, right, is where quickly the quarrels break out, is the point, right? If you're not listening to the other person, and you're just quick to jump in with your opinion, and then suddenly get upset very quickly. And if both sides particularly do that, conflict, quarreling. Again, that's what's going to be addressed. And then in verse 21, it immediately counters really with the heart issue. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That character of meekness as the opposite of being quick to speak and quick to anger. Then we get into the doer of the word idea here. So this is an important one. Henry, would you read verse 22? Be doers of the word. He doesn't save us from our sins so that we can just be sinners. Meaning, he didn't say, I forgive you, died on the cross to forgive you, and now just continue on living life your way, living life a life of sin. That's not what he wants us to do. He wants us to live a new way, be doers of the word. And think about this. It goes into the sermon I gave a few weeks ago about how to receive a sermon, right? The sermon's preached. Sure, I give you applications, but then you need to go home and think about more application. How does this relate, specifically to things I'm going through? And then don't just leave it on the, I thought about the application side. Go do the applications. The doer aspect, very important. And the hypocritical aspect otherwise, if we hear it and say amen and don't actually go and live it out. Not to mention the, frankly, we're condemning ourselves when we say yes, yes, and then don't do it either, right? So this is an important thing to be thinking about as well. One example of doing the word, down to verse 27. Suzette, would you read verse 27? I love this for a couple of reasons. One, the word religion doesn't appear much in the Bible, but it does appear, right? And sometimes people have pitted and say, Christ is about a relationship, not a religion. And, trying to be thoughtful of what they're getting at. I mean, they're trying to get out that it's, there's a certain way of thinking of religion just about, outward forms, right? And sure, that's true, but we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Religion is a biblical term. We're part of the Christian religion. We're not part of the Buddhist religion, right? We're not part of Roman Catholic religion, right? We are a religion. And that being said, then, the bigger point here, that's just a little side note, really. The point here, though, is one way to be a doer of the word is to visit widows and orphans in affliction. What's a widow or an orphan? Someone who doesn't have people in their life. And so you visit them, right? That's religion 101, morality 101, godliness 101, right? Go and visit them. Let's see, I've lost my place here. Okay, so next part, faith working in neighborly love, chapter 2. So this gets out dealing with the sin of partiality. You can see that in the Pew Bible. It titles it Sin of Partiality. And this is something I think to keep in mind. I'll actually be mentioning it in next week's sermon. I'll be talking about racism. And when we use the term in modern parlance of discrimination, particularly the Bible uses the term partiality, meaning in the Bible, partiality really is a bad word, meaning you don't want to be one who is partial. God is not partial. He judges people with equity, not based on outward appearances or outward circumstances. And the example in chapter 2 is with regard to rich and poor. And if you treat a rich person really well when they come into church, and you treat a poor person not so really well when they come into church, merely on the outward aspects of one's wealth or lack thereof, you are doing partiality. And I tend to say sinful partiality, but when I say that, it's sort of like to say the same thing twice, meaning in the Bible, partiality is inherently sinful, the kind of partiality it's referring to. And we are discriminating against people in ways that we ought not to. What's that? Favoritism is another way to get at this, right? So if you show favoritism based on these outward categories right? You're falling into the sin of partiality. That's right. And what this comes down to, really, look at verse 8. Nick, would you read verses 8 and 9? The concern about partiality, if we want to think about it in its most proper categories, it's about that second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, right? If you're showing this sinful partiality, you are in violation of loving your neighbor. And so this is an important thing to be keeping in mind here. Down into verse 13, Jim, would you read verse 13? This is a good one with regard to, remember I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, right? So Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he speaks about is not judging. And of course, very misunderstood verse, because obviously there are lots of times where one has to make judgments. You know, Jesus often in his preaching style would say things sort of like wisdom literature that need to be considered, unpacked, and applied, and particularly judge not in context of how Jesus is talking about, is particularly talking about individuals who are condemning others that aren't even in a place of any sort of authority over them, but this sort of quick to condemn other people, even though you don't want that for yourself. Here though is the contrast. Instead of going around condemning people, having an attitude that wants to show mercy to other people. And obviously, again, just like with Jesus' words, you have to think about how that applies in everyday experiences and interacting with people on different issues. The importance of mercy think of the parable of the unmerciful servant as part of how we unpack some of this. And play this into things like how you treat the poor person versus the rich person, right? Like if you like a rich person and treat him really nice because he's rich and you think that'll be a blessing to you, versus the poor person who actually could really use your help and showing mercy to help them, right? You can think about it in that sort of way. And you can also think about it in terms of that conversation a moment ago about the quarreling that we're going to continue to look at in James, right? If one is quick to condemn others in an argument versus one really looking to be merciful any way you can be, is going to help in those ways. The next section, faith shown in works. And this is one that I mentioned is really at the heart of the question about justification, faith versus faith and works. And so I'm going to read it and then I'll unpack it for you and kind of explain it. So chapter 2, verse 14 through 18. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So here we see the conversation being had here, down in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. This is maybe where the particular difficulty people have when they read that. It says, "Oh, you're justified by works." And not by faith alone. That seems to be a direct contradiction, right? So a couple things to remind yourself. Again, this is thought to be the very early maybe the earliest New Testament document in terms of these different epistles and writings. If I were to say, tell me what the word Trinity means, you'd all hopefully raise your hand. If you asked them what's the word Trinity means, none of them maybe would raise their hand. The term Trinity, for what we understand as the Trinity, wasn't used until centuries later. The idea of the Trinity, if you ask them, tell me about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, certainly they'd all raise their hand, right? When we talk about justification and have in our doctrine book, justification section, right? That has become a technical term, okay? And it's become a technical term about how we are made right with God, imputed the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith alone, and that's what we're talking about. But the term does have a more general, common, wide range of usage. And so you have to read what's James mean in context. And I think that justification here is in the sense of, like, how is one's faith vindicated? How is one's faith shown to be true? And that's in context because of what I had read for us, right? What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And so he's dealing with a specific question. You are not going to be vindicated in your supposed confession if your supposed faith is not a real, genuine faith. That does not mean that when you are looking whether God will justify you, as we use the term in our systematic theology book, that you need, you know, a certain percentage of faith and a certain percentage of good works. And who knows, maybe if you don't have enough good works, you can buy a few good works, right? No. Right? You're missing the whole point. It is faith that saves, that justifies in that technical usage of the term, right? It is. But it's a certain kind of faith. What kind of faith? A genuine faith. What kind of faith? A lively faith. And the faith that says they have faith that doesn't have any works that flows from it is, James' point, not real living faith. That makes sense? Questions? Yeah, following? Okay. So at first it sounds like, whoa, big contrast or a big conflict between James and Paul, but not when you actually read both in context. So. And therefore, while it's common when us good Reformed people talk through James that we spend a lot of time talking about this distinction, what we really want to then lean into is actually James' point, which is we want to put our faith into action because that's what a true faith would do. And so it's okay that there's a lot of imperative in this and a lot of good law in here because we ought to desire that. So then, okay, keep going. Faith working in speech. Chapter 3 gets into speech and the importance on how we talk. So verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And whenever I read that, I'm kind of tempted to be like, okay, I'm going to be done. It's a humbling calling to be a pastor who's worthy for the task. But I think this does go back to that chapter 1, slow to speak, slow to anger, right? The speech idea is interwoven through different parts of James. And here's a concern about when we speak, how do we speak, what do we speak? And it gets into using the tongue in a sinful way. And clearly the anger idea that was there in chapter 1, slow to speak, slow to anger, is still being addressed. Because look at verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. from the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. And again, this is another reason why people think of James in terms of wisdom literature, just the emphasis on the use of the tongue. And so I think we want to look to bridle our tongues. And I think this is one of the challenge, right? We ought not to come on church on Sunday and praise God and then turn around the next day and use our tongue in some evil way. And I wish that we never fell into those kinds of things. And so this is where, you know, when you're leaning on law passages, you still bring in some gospel passages, right? This is law. We fall short. Why? We need God's grace. Just like if you're dealing with a law passage, you should bring in some, I'm sorry. It's why if you're dealing with a gospel passage, you should also bring in some law afterward, right? Right? I'm thankful for God's grace. Now let's go and look to use our tongue for good. Let's go and look to live our life for the Lord. Chapter 3 continues, faith working in peace, purity, and humility. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so meekness and humility. It's wise to be meek is the point. The meekness of wisdom. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers. See these ideas from the Sermon on the Mount are here. Chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This idea, again, of humility. The opposite of pride and exalting is to humble yourself. Again, go back to those quarrels, right? How many of the quarrels will be reduced if both sides will find humility that listen, you know, it's concerned not only about their own concerns but also of their neighbors. And earlier it was a reference here, but I'll point it out now. I didn't get a chance to deal with it before, but the idea of double-mindedness is a concern of James. Double-mindedness. What's double-mindedness? It's sort of thinking two different things that are incompatible. Again, it's one of those things I wish I never struggle with double-mindedness, right? But sometimes you think one thing, and sometimes you think the other thing, that those things can't be in the same place. And it kind of pulls you, you know, back and forth, right? This is our area of sanctification. We're praying, the Lord help us to be single-mindedness. We want God's thoughts. We want to think things after God, the way he thinks about things. That's the way we want to think about things. Verse 12 of chapter 4, there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Same idea as before of putting yourself in a place of judgment over a neighbor that's not your place. Again, rightly understood, but you know, this idea of being judgmental. Faith working in planning and prosperity. I love chapter 4, 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So this is where we find the basis for what's often put in our language is, Lord willing, we'll do this, or Lord willing, we'll see that. Now, I always like to point out, we can fall into the trap of using language without the meaning, like rote, right? Say Lord willing, but mean what you say, right? The idea is acknowledging we make our plans, but it's ultimately up to God whether they'll come to pass. This is God's sovereignty at work, God's eternal decree at work. Does that mean we don't plan? No, you should plan. Again, a good thing of Proverbs, right? Planning is a good thing. I always liked the saying, this isn't a Bible quote, obviously, but failing to plan is planning to fail. I think you need to plan. But you take your plans and you say, if it's ultimately God's will, this is what will then happen. Chapter 5, verse 7, faith working in patience and integrity. Be patient, verse 7. Therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Down to verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So he's really tying together all these themes here at the end, right? Going back to the sufferings and the trials and the troubles that we go through, taking in the humility, but also the patience, right? And think of Job as an example. But ultimately, chapter 5 is not, again, making the point, you just got to be like Job so you can get it all back like he got it at the end of Job. That's not the point. You need to be patient like Job because the coming of the day of Christ. Our hope is ultimate beyond this hope. It's about Jesus returning and everything that will come out of that, our eternal hope. Lastly, faith working in prayer. Starting in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And I pointed this out at different points. I want to remind you, right? If you got some, you know, health crisis that's come on, pick up the phone and ask the elders to come over and pray, and we'll anoint you. And James 5 describes this prayer of giving opportunity as well to not only have the elders come and anoint you and pray for you, but also an opportunity to confess any sins, and we'll pray for you on not just on whatever physical ailment that you're going through, but for all of what's going on, and praying that the Lord would heal you and body and soul heal you. And so encourage you, if you got something going on, call for the elders to come and anoint and pray you. We often refer to this in shorthand as the James 5, right? They're asking for James 5. Any of our elders would know if they say they're asking for James 5. Well, we know what that means. We're going to come and anoint and pray. So, well, we've done a quick survey of James. Hope this has been edifying and a book to go and very practical and learn from. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book of James and the many good things that are there. We do pray, Lord, that these teachings would be put into practice. We don't want to be just hearers, but doers of the word. And Father, we pray, Lord, that whatever sufferings and struggles and trials and temptations come, that, Lord, we would stand fast through them, that these things would be that refiner's fire of our faith, that our faith would be in the right place, and that we'd be encouraged in that crown of life that we have, that we will enjoy all the more at the coming of our Lord at that last trumpet. In Jesus' name, amen.